It's been a while since I preached a sermon, probably 10 years, I think. So I ask for your forgiveness if the message sounds a bit disjointed at times. But here we go. Our focus today will be on Philippians 3, verses 10 to 6. I've tried to relate this morning's talk teaching on Keith's series on Hebrews. It does have a direct bearing on a lot of what he said then. And this, the hymn that we've just sung also does relate directly to this portion of scripture in the book of Philippians. Just to put the book of Philippians into context, the book itself is very short. It only contains 4 chapters. It's short enough to be read in roughly 20 minutes or so at average reading speeds. And if you're a quick reader, you can probably do it in 15 minutes. There are many reasons why we should read this book. It is in many ways truly an epistle of joy. The word joy or rejoice or forms of those words appear, I think, 12 times in those short chapters. This epistle, as we all pretty know, is the authorship of it is generally ascribed to Paul. And the epistle has, in many ways, a unique place in the canon of Scripture. It is, for the first point of note is that it is the first place of the first recorded conversion in Europe to Christianity, that of Lydia. It is also said by many theologians and historians to be the place of the first recorded known church in Europe. So if nothing else, that's just something of interest. This letter was written by Paul to the church at Philippi. In many ways, the church at Philippi held a special place in Paul's heart. The reason being that this church provided much support to Paul time and again. And in a sense, the church held a very special place in Paul's heart. So in some ways, this letter to the church at Philippi is basically a thank you letter. What makes this letter slightly unusual in many of Paul's letters is that there is very little in the way of admonition. There is very little in the way of controversy. He doesn't address much controversy in this particular epistle. In many ways, it's a very upbeat letter. It is a letter of thanks, as I said earlier. It is a letter full of tenderness in many ways. There are many pleadings, and above all, there are quite a few exhortations that appear in this book. So, in many ways, this letter basically shows Paul's love for the church, and he's writing this letter as a form of encouragement to them. And the one exhortation we're going to focus on is in verses 12 to 16. And I will read those verses again. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that to God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. In those verses, Paul's exhortation is mainly a call to us to a heavenly walk. In the original Greek, it's actually more in the way of a race. He uses words that describe a race. He uses words that describe an athlete running a race. And there's a reason for that. By the way, Paul uses sports examples in several other places. In other areas, he refers to boxing. So like me, I'm pretty sure he was a boxing fan. And to be honest, I really enjoy boxing. I'm not talking about today's standard of boxing, which is absolutely atrocious, but boxing of days gone by was, for me personally, a great sport. An example of equally matched boxers is in many ways to an example of what the Christian life is. It's a battle, it's a fight. You have to be in tip-top condition, you have to be in tip-top shape. But I digress. Coming back to what Paul's saying, in the beginning of these verses, Paul refers to a heavenly walk. And it's a heavenly walk that he himself is the example. One question that came to my mind when I was preparing this sermon is this. Why was Paul apprehended on the Damascus Road? What was the reason why it happened in the way it did? It could have happened in completely different ways, but for his own reasons, the Lord used that particular way. I'm not going to go into the theology of it, but in many ways, Paul was apprehended in that way for him to become an example to us, an example of what God can do in the life of any human being. And Paul, in these verses, is talking to us about Christian growth. He talks to us about the fact that this growth is very often in the form of a race. And like any race, there are certain things you have to do to get ready for the race. But I will consider this exhortation under four headings. The first heading is an attitude of mind. The second heading is exertion. I was going to have goal and reward as the other two headings, but I think I'll treat them as one. So the four headings basically are attitude of mind, exertion, goal, and reward. Just going back to verse 12, which reads, I'm reading now from the New King James Version, which I think puts it slightly better than the NIV. Not that I have already obtained all this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In the original Greek, Paul actually speaks with a yearning and a great desire for spiritual perfection. And this is expressed in the form of a race. And again, when you read it in the original Greek, it's so much more expressive than we have it in the English translations. Just coming back to the analogy of a race. Like I mentioned, I really do like sports. And one thing I really do is like to watch the sprints at the Olympics. I mean, the 100 meters is for me one of the best things you can ever watch. And if you watch these athletes as they psych themselves up for the race, you know, who's actually going to win is very often dependent on their frame of mind. A victory in the 100-meter sprint doesn't always go to the most able athlete, doesn't always go to the one with the most impressive physique. But in athletics, very often, it's one's frame of mind that makes the difference between losing and winning. A good analogy is the fable of the hare and the tortoise, which I think in many ways expresses this race quite clearly. The hare, if you will remember your fable, thought he had the race sewn up. I mean, he knew he was fast. He knew he didn't have to train for it. He was just naturally quick. He looked at his opponent, a tortoise. I mean, we all know how fast a tortoise moves. So, as an athlete, if you think you're quicker than the others, it does affect your frame of mind. It does make you think in a certain way. So coming back to the hair, in a sense, he thought he'd won the race. You know, nothing to do, no need to prepare. I can just take a nap and I'll still wake up and still win. I'll just walk to the finish line. But we all know how that fable ended. And that is a warning to us, because in many ways we can have the same mindset, we can have the same attitude. There is a great danger of pride, of self-assurance, of conceit once we become converted, once we become, in inverted commas, Christian. This conceit and self-assurance can be very, very subtle. We don't do it consciously. It's something that just almost, in a sense, overtakes us without us being aware of what's happening, of what's going on. We all have gifts and abilities in many ways, and these natural gifts and abilities can often cause us to think that we are mature, we are spiritual, we are, you know, we've done it, we don't need to do any more. And Paul, in verse 12, when he says, "Not that I have already attained or I am already perfected," rejects and dismisses in many ways that kind of thinking. Because in a sense, Paul himself had the same thought. I think it's in Philippians 3:6 where he says that he had not arrived, for he judged himself to be righteous under the law. He thought before his conversion that he had the same mindset as the hare. He thought he'd arrived, he thought he was perfect, he thought that he didn't need to do any more. And yet that Damascus Road experience in many ways showed him that he wasn't what he thought he was. After his conversion, Paul knew that sinless perfection is not possible this side of heaven. But he also understood that it was his personal responsibility to press on. And this is the exhortation he gives us in this verse. One of the things you come to understand at the point of conversion is that we should have a desire to press on. It is the hallmarks of the converted that they have a desire to press on to holiness in many ways. Paul, in many ways, believed, and I truly believe this, that he was a firm believer in the doctrine of election. And he says that in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, meaning if you read the whole chapter in full, that Paul does seriously believe that he was elected before the foundation of the world, that he was a believer in the assurance of salvation. But Paul's also believed that there is no election without human responsibility, that we have a responsibility, we have a duty. To seek the promises of God. Paul, in many ways, is a very good example to us. He knew after his conversion that he wasn't perfect. He knew that there were so many things he needed to learn. And that's why I truly believe that he's a good example to us, because if you read his epistles, they are so rich, there is so much that you gain from that. And something I've learned from Paul is this, that as a believer, I am not perfect. In principle, yes, but not in measure. In fact, I am so far from it that my own fears, my own doubts tell me that pretty much every day. And scripture is quite clear. It does tell us that we struggle each day, every day, with various fears, with various doubts, and that this is an ongoing struggle and will never be over the side of heaven. In verse 12 again, we see something that Paul often does in many of his epistles when he places the positive over the negative. By this I mean when he says, "But I press on." In a sense, what he is saying is this: I press on so that I can lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I'm not going to go into the theology of it all, but what Paul is actually saying is this: if the Lord had not laid hold on him, if the Lord had not brought him to effectively true saving faith, he would never have been able to do it himself. And after that conversion, the Lord effectively gave him a great desire to pursue with one single purpose, with one single aim, to achieve holiness. If you read, I think it's in Acts 9 where the conversion experience is talked about, the Lord effectively laid hold on Paul in a very dramatic way. He was effectively stopped in his tracks. Effectively, the race that he was running up to that point on time, he hit a brick wall in many ways. He was stopped from carrying on in the way that he was. And from that point on, the Lord effectively set him a new race. In a sense, he was given a specific race to run. And if you study Paul's life, it's quite apparent in church history that Paul ran a very specific race. And I truly believe that having been given a specific race, in many ways having been given specific guidance by the Lord himself, that was a great encouragement to Paul. That enabled Paul to overcome all the great difficulties, all the crowds, all the whippings, all the lashings, all the really hardships that he endured, because he knew, without any doubt, he knew that the Lord's hand was upon him. Just coming back to the use of the word press, in the original Greek, the word translated press actually denotes, and I'm quoting now from various sources, the word press denotes a vigorous, determined, single-minded activity. And that is the way Paul lived his life. That is the way Paul did everything from the point of his conversion. Just moving on to verse 13. A key word that appears in verse 13 is the word brothers. When Paul says, "Brothers, I do not count myself to have apprehended." The word brothers in the original Greek, again, is a term of endearment. It is, in many ways, a word used when you have deep and great concern for others. So Paul's use of the word brothers in that particular sentence denotes his deep concern for the church at Philippi. Earlier in the same book, Paul refers to what have become known as the Judaizers. These were people, in many ways, who thought they had reached that goal of spiritual and Christian perfection. And they based their claims on the fact that, as they saw it, they had accepted Christ as their Savior, and that they were, more importantly, as they saw it, very scrupulous in the keeping of the various rites and traditions, many of which were Jewish in origin. So in many ways, they believed and they had truly convinced themselves that they had been made perfect by their own actions, by the keeping of all the Judaistic rites and all the traditions of the fathers. So Paul when he talks about these people. He's very scathing in the work, in the words that he uses. He uses words that are actually very nasty. He refers to them as dogs. And now the original word translated dogs is not something I want to go into detail, but it was an insult at the time, a really great insult, an extreme insult. In a sense, Paul is making the comparison between himself and these other people who thought they had reached perfection. And Paul never thought of himself as having reached spiritual perfection. And that's why he talks against these people. In effectively, he's rejecting whatever claims they may have as to perfection. And he, in a sense, also rejects the claims that he had made before when he himself had thought that he'd reached perfection. In a sense, what he says is, whatever anyone else may claim, or whatever else I may have thought in times past, I have not yet laid hold of that for which Christ Jesus saved me. Again, just referring back to the Damascus Road experience, what happened to Paul afterwards should be an example for us. In many ways, Paul becomes a pattern for us, a pattern by which our Lord can show to others what he can do in each one of our lives. And as I said previously, the fact that Paul knew with absolute certainty that the Lord had laid his hands on him, gave him the strength, gave him the courage to endure everything that he endured, and more importantly, to keep his focus on that specific race that the Lord had given him. Something we need to remind ourselves always is that our conversion is as a direct result of an act of God. It is an act by which God drew us to himself. And it was only after that point that somehow we reached out to him. At our conversion, we often don't realize what it is that we're doing. We don't even realize why we're doing it. But the reason we do it is because of John 15:16. God first chose us. And it is only because he first chose us that we are able to have that security and that confidence in whatever we experience, in whatever we do, in however we run our race, that if we do it in the way we should, the Lord's hand is ever on us. It is also important to remember that being chosen and being elected by God should be something that is of great encouragement to us. It is something that we should keep uppermost in our minds. And the sole reason why we have been effectively taken hold of by Christ is that we should do the good works that God himself has prepared for us. If Paul is our example and Paul was given a specific race to run, it logically means that we also have our own specific race, that logically we also have our own things to do. The order of salvation is often this way. Faith leads to salvation, salvation leads to good works, and good works will be rewarded by him. I guess at this point the question we should be asking ourselves is, well, if God has a specific race and plan for me to do, then how do I know what good works I should be doing? And I digress slightly from my prepared speech at this point and when I talk about our responsibility. Our responsibility to find God's will for us is so that we can find out what those... I don't think I phrased that correctly. Let me start again. We have a responsibility to find out what God's will for us is. And when we find that out, we have to obey it. In the same way that Paul obeyed what he was called, to do and asked to do. And more importantly, we have to accept that plan, no matter how difficult it might be for us. In Paul's case, it was extremely difficult. It's not the norm for the average believer to be shipwrecked, to be flogged, to be imprisoned, to go through what Paul went through. But that is an example to us that that could be our call, that could be our race. And because we know that we have been elected, because we know we have a set race set for us, in a sense, that should be a great comfort to us. Because this is all in God's providence. It's not something we ourselves chose. By the way, if you put yourself out of God's will and find yourself in all kinds of problems, that is not quite the same thing. That is something you've brought upon yourself. So in a sense, how do we find out what the good works are that we're supposed to do? How do we find out what the Lord has planned for us? There are 6 steps, and I'll go through them fairly quickly because time's running on. But basically, the 6 steps are this. It all starts with a confession and forsaking of sin the moment you become conscious of it. The second step is to be continually and unconditionally yielded to Him. Those are absolutely key. Continually and unconditionally yielded to Him. You simply have to study Paul's life to appreciate what continually and unconditionally mean in the Christian world, because that's how Paul lived. And the third step is probably the most important. Study the Word of God to find out what His will is. And when you do so, you just do what it says there. Step number 4 is prayer. Prayer, and I say again, prayer. I can never emphasize how important prayer is. Nothing good, nothing worthwhile, nothing of extreme importance happens without prayer. 5, grab any opportunities for service that come your way. You never know when they're going to come, so use every opportunity and use it as an act of service to the Lord. 6, which again is absolutely critical, cultivate fellowship with other believers in the church, with those who are more mature than you in the Spirit, and more importantly, seek counsel from them. So to summarize this slight digression, God effectively prepares us for good works. Good works for us to perform, for which we will be rewarded when the time comes. Don't expect whatever works you do to effectively have some kind of tangible reward. That's not quite right. This, by the way, is a sermon in its own right. I just stress it here because it does relate to running this race. Moving on to our second point, which is exertion, the amount of effort that is going to be required from you. In verse 13, Paul says this, and I just quote the relevant words, "But one thing I do." That is absolutely key and it's critical. What it actually means is that if you're running a race, you have to be focused on one thing, on running that race. You have to be focused on getting to the finishing line. In order to do that, you have to make sure that there is nothing that diverts your attention from that one goal, that one aim. And our race is to run in such a way that we have been called to work. The aim is definite. It is clearly defined. If you're looking at Paul's life, it's quite clear that what he needed. It was very definite to him what he needed to do. He had a sole purpose, and that's all that he thought about. After his conversion, he just focused on what he was supposed to do. He knew that the Lord had made it clear to him what, in a sense, his good works are, which was to evangelize effectively his world. And that's what he focused on. That's what his sole purpose was. He didn't care about anything else. He didn't care whether he had enough food for the day, whether he earned enough money for the day. He just focused on that one goal that he was called to do, to achieve. And in everyday life, in everything we do, there are distractions. You know, you watch those athletes at the Olympics. There's literally thousands of people watching the race. There's all kinds of noise going on. There's people shouting and screaming. They're aware of that, but they have to learn to focus, to shut all of that out. In the same way that we need to shut out and get rid of all the distractions that affect us each day and every day. You know, the worldly cares, the problems at work, the problems at school, problems with friends and family. These very distractions, they can be so significant that they effectively will choke the spirit life out of us. And you know, there are seductions, you know, the wealth of this world. This world is full of good things. After all, the Lord created it. But we need to be sure that these things don't seduce us and distract us and cause us to come short in our race. There is the danger that we can be so overemphasized on these things that they become obstacles and hindrances to us. It's no different to a race, to a runner turning up for a race wearing combat boots and a helmet. I mean, what's it going to do to him? So these things can be such a distraction to us that they will literally cause us to stumble severely. Our concentration needs to be ceaseless, needs to be undivided. We need to be completely focused on the race. Is it Psalm 86 verse 11 where it says, "Unite my heart to fear your name"? It's only in fearing the Lord that we can be truly focused on what we are required to do. To achieve such concentration requires four things. I say again, to achieve this concentrated, focused exertion on the race requires four things. The first one being is you need to forget what's happened in the past. In a sense, obliterate whatever you've experienced in the past. What's done is done. What's dead is dead. Don't let the dead past mortgage your present, as I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that. And Paul uses the expression, forgetting what lies behind, meaning that don't look back. Good example is Lot's wife. What happened when she turned and looked back? In a way, that can happen to us spiritually. You know, you may not literally turn to a block of salt, but it can hinder your walk going forward. Another important thing is if you try walking, let alone running, while you're looking behind, you're going to run into things. You could run into the road and get run over. So looking back does have its dangers. And the second point is, as Paul says, reach forward to those things which are ahead. And the Greek word used to actually, one word actually describes all those words, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The word actually used there is used by classical Greek scholars to describe the way a horse runs. If you've ever seen a horse running, you can literally see the muscles, the shape of the muscles, the effort that the horse is making. That is the Greek word used by Greek scholars that has been translated, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. In many ways, it describes a runner literally straining every muscle, every nerve, every fiber of his being to run. That shows how focused you need to be, how focused you have to be. And the third point is, despite the fact that we will never quite reach the objective in this life, we have to keep progressing forward. It is, by the way, one of the marks of being sanctified that we all make progress. There are quite a few scriptural verses, Mark 4:28, Philippians 1, Ephesians 4. If you want them, I can give them to you afterwards. But it is the hallmarks of those who are truly sanctified that we all make progress. Maybe not necessarily in a straight line. For many of us, that line is forward, but very often in a zigzag way, from side to side, oftentimes a step backwards. But ordinarily, there should be a gradual progression forward. This progression has to be considered normal in every believer. There has to be forward progress. So if we don't see progress in anyone, we really need to question and say, is this person a believer? Scripture is very clear on that point, that there has to be progress forward. It's always going to be much greater progress in others, less in others, but there has to be progression forward. We can't all remain spiritual babes. The Christian life is denoted as a life of growth. We are born as spiritual babes. We grow, and we are supposed to grow to spiritual maturity. Your spiritual age has absolutely nothing to do with your physical age. You can be physically mature but remain a spiritual babe all your life if you're not careful. And the fourth point is concentration. The fourth point effectively is a summary of the three previous points, which is concentration, forgetting of the past, and a progression forwards. And it is only in this way do we progress forward. I think I'm running out of time. So I'll quickly go through the last two points, which I will deal with as a single point, which is the goal and the prize. In verse 14, Paul speaks about and uses the phrase, I press on towards the goal. Again, sorry if I keep harping on about Greek words, but I truly believe that it is, I digress from my speech at this point, but I would strongly urge each one of you to make an effort to study the Bible in its original words, in its original language. It is such a rich experience. There is so much you will get when you do this kind of study. It's unbelievable. It's a favorite topic of mine, and the reason why studying the Bible in its original language is such a great comfort is that in English we have three tenses, past, present, future. In Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic there are nine tenses. So in English you have one word that describes pretty much a whole range of events. The word love, for instance, describes love of a hobby, of your friend, of your wife, of a chair, of your car, of whatever. In Hebrew and Greek, it's not quite the same. You can have one word to describe the love towards a friend, or another word for love towards your wife. So when you study the word in its original language, it's so rich and you get so much out of it. But coming back to the text, the word that is actually translated, I press on towards the goal, is a word that means to fix one's eyes on something. A runner fixes his eyes on the finish line. In the same way that in our Christian walk, we are to fix our eyes on the Lord. And it is only in the fixing of your eyes on the Lord that you lose your focus on the distractions. You lose everything that is happening. In a sense, you develop tunnel vision. That's what that word means. You are so focused that all you can see is the straight line, the straight path in front of you. I mean, again, if you've ever watched athletics, the lines are marked, the race is marked. If you step out of your lane, you've lost the race. You will be disqualified. So, in many ways, the spiritual race, the spiritual goal that we have is something that we need to be focused on with every fiber of our being. In the same way that Paul was focused on his race. And the reward is what we get effectively when we get to heaven. When Paul says, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I've used the word several times throughout this teaching this morning, and this call, there is a call that is issued to us at conversion. There is also a call that Paul is actually speaking about here when he refers to the heavenward call. This is a call to a holy living. This is a call to holiness in life. In the same way that at the Damascus Road, God in a sense called Paul as an example to us to live this holy way, to be a great example to us as to what holiness of life is all about. And this prize that we are to seek corresponds to this call, this calling to holiness of life. It is a call that each one of us as believers has. It is a call, the prize is actually rewarded, given to us when the race is over, when the race has been won. And to summarize, it's only in Christ Jesus that this upward call, this call to a holy living is possible. Because without Him, whatever we do is in many ways a waste of life, waste of time, if it's done in our own strength, if it's not done the way we have been called to done. Just to, again, briefly summarize, there is a difference between the words goal and prize. In a sense, when we as human beings focus on this reward, we generally call it the prize, the goal rather. So our goal is to run the race. Our goal is to get to the end of that race that has been set for us. The prize is what God's gift to us is at the end of this race. So just again to emphasize, the goal is what we view of what we see at the end of our race, the finish line. That is the goal for us as people. The prize is what we get to be with the Lord at the end of that race. So, in a sense, both the goal and the prize should focus our attention on the race that we need to run. The prize is the glory that we get in heaven. Therefore, we need to be focused on this prize because the prize at the end of the day are the blessings of everlasting life, the joy, the holiness, the peace, and the fellowship that we will have in the company of the Lord and the resurrected saints that will be there and have been there before us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.